Now that I have two children and have had to scrap about 50% of my notes, I may have less to say, but maybe it'll be more pertinent and to the point. Discipline is a very dear topic, I think, to each one of our hearts if we're parents or expecting to be parents, because we all want our children to grow up and be able to adjust to our modern 20th century world and come out with a victorious Christian life. If you don't have a philosophy of discipline, you really don't have a foundation to deal with the particulars of discipline. There are really two basic philosophies of discipline that I think are current today, and both of them are suffering from the peril of the pendulum. They've swung one way too far or the other. The first is kind of the hands-off approach, where the child is considered to be some sort of a complex psychological mechanism, like a finely tuned watch, and if you get in there and start tinkering with those gears a little bit, you're liable to have an explosion on your hand. So the parent is kind of told, well, you know, keep your hands off of him, you don't want to warp his personality, or you don't want to in any way tamper with his complex psychological mechanism. And they feel that this child needs to have the freedom of expression and creativity and so forth. And so it's kind of a laissez-faire, hands-off approach. And then on the other extreme, you have what I've simply called the hands-on approach. This is the parent who feels that he's got to dominate everything that the child does. The child isn't given responsibility with accountability. And the parent doesn't believe that the child can be trusted, and he basically dominates every area of the person's life. And I'd suggest to you that it's an illegitimate altar which calls for a man to sacrifice his home life. And I don't care what it is. Ministry, work, responsibilities, whatever it might be, there is no call that God will put upon you that calls for you to sacrifice your home life. Now, it's obvious that ministry is going to put great demands on our time. But if the child has built into him that his parents would rather be with him if they have 10 or 15 minutes than anywhere else, and if he knows that and has practical expressions of it, he can put up with parents that aren't able to be there as much as they'd like. And I think Eli demonstrates the fact that he may have been a devoted priest, but he was a defective father. And there's a principle that comes out of that, and that is that it's much easier for a father to have children than for children to have a real father. And there are many people today who are professionally successful but parental failures because they don't restrain their children. And this is kind of the parent who says, well, I'll just trust the Lord and hope for the best. You know, they want the product. They want their little junior to grow up and to be someone who loves the Lord. But what they don't realize is that there's no product without the process. And God has already told us in Scripture that you're the process. If you want to have children who love the Lord, then you have to love the Lord. If you want to have children who have right priorities, then you have to have right priorities. And let's face it, the thing that frustrates you more about your children than anything else is the fact that they copy you so beautifully. And they pick up all those negative qualities. And if you will back off and look very closely, probably the thing that you're getting after your children most frequently about is your greatest weakness. And that's why discipline means making disciples. And that's exactly what you're doing. You're making disciples of yourself. And children have a tremendous propensity for closing their ears to advice and opening their eyes to example. And as someone has well said, practice doesn't make perfect, it makes permanent. And that's what you're in the process of doing, making disciples. Disciples of you. And God wants us not only to trust Him for the product, but for the process as well. And God says, you're the key part of the process. And someone has said that discipline is a process of limited warfare against worthy opponents. And, you know, if you're a worthy opponent, that'll take place. Then the rigid authoritarian approach is something that's characterized by punishment and a rigid control. And the danger there, more than anything else, as we'll see as we look into another passage, is wounding the spirit of the child. where you actually, in essence, destroy their personality in large measure. They kind of become zombies. And it's one thing to produce outward conformity, but it's an altogether different ballgame to produce inward conviction. And if you're controlling your child by virtue of size, you're sitting on the garbage can and keeping him inside of it, remember that someday you'll probably be looking up to him. And if you're dictating, sooner or later, you're going to have to abdicate. God never intended us to sit on top of them like a dictator. And we'll see this. We're going to look at that verse, Proverbs 22:6, and see that many, many mothers are going to be extremely disappointed in eternity because they counted on that verse and it didn't work. And it's basically because of a poor biblical translation of it. Now, either extreme produces tremendous insecurity. The child who is brought up in a home where he can do anything he wants to and never learns that freedom has fences is an insecure child and becomes a juvenile delinquent in many cases. Because the only way he can get love and attention, evidence that someone cares enough, is to do something that finally forces his parents to act. He pushes them past the red line and they react. And at least he is being told by that, well, they care. And so he has to push his parents a lot farther. But tremendous insecurity. And then the child whose parents do everything for him, who are very, very rigid and authoritarian, and who wound and break his spirit, produce a tremendous insecurity. Now, in God's plan and program, as I suggested, discipline is a process of making disciples. And that's what we're all in the ballgame for, is to reproduce ourselves in the lives of our children. And I think that's the biggest challenge. If you want your children to change, don't pray that God will change your children. Pray that God will change your children's father and mother. And you'll be amazed at what happens in the life of your children. And you're all familiar with this passage where it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And he begins with a negative. Fathers, don't provoke them to anger. And right away, you see, this negates the authoritarian approach. And by the way, there's a tremendous difference between being the authority in a home and acting in an authoritarian manner. For example, in the area of ministry, I think we should preach the word with authority, but not in an authoritarian manner. And I'm afraid many parents fail at this point. They don't see the difference. And I think it's suggesting that it's not so much the style of discipline, but the spirit of it that's important. You know, don't provoke them to anger. And he's addressing this primarily to fathers, because I think fathers are more prone to do this. I find myself more easily irritated or provoked with my son than my wife is. She has a lot more patience. I guess it's because she lives with him 8 hours a day, and when I get with him 2 hours a day, he's a little bundle of energy, and it's easier for me to get provoked at him and overreact. And the word provoke is a very, very tragic word. It means to irritate by perpetual fault-finding or exacting commands. And in Colossians chapter 3, the parallel passage to this, Paul adds an additional little phrase. It says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." And that's the reason why. And the word discouraged actually means to lose hope of ever being able to please. Boy, fathers, don't produce that kind of a situation in the home, where because of your perpetual fault-finding and your exacting commands, you destroy the hope in the child of ever being able to please. See, there are two kinds of family systems. Now, marriage is really a system of that has joined a male system and a female system and two behavioral systems together into a marriage system. And a system always tends toward a state of equilibrium, sometimes at great cost because problems aren't resolved in the marriage relationship. But there are two kinds of systems. There's a negative feedback system, which seeks to bring correction and balance and equilibrium, or a positive feedback system. Now, that little thermostat on the wall back there is a negative feedback system. When the room gets too warm or it gets too cold, both conditions intolerable, then it either puts on the air conditioning or the heater to adjust it to a normal situation. And that isn't the kind of a pattern or atmosphere that you should be building in your home. Now, you're going to have the negative, and you're going to have to deal with it. But if the only way you encourage your child toward good behavior is to be on his back all the time, perpetual fault-finding, you're violating this basic principle of provoking him not to wrath. Needs to be a positive feedback system, where by affirmation you're looking at the positive things that he's doing and you're complimenting these and you're reinforcing them. And by that process, you eliminate the negative. Now, not completely, but gradually. And the danger of provoking him to anger is producing a wounded spirit. And I think it's very important for parents to be sensitive in this area. If you think you have wounded the spirit of your child, you need to go to that child and find out why and ask his forgiveness. And I think this is a pattern that we need to be following all the time, is being willing and being big enough to go to our kids and say, look, I was wrong, forgive me. And that's hard to do. I've done it with Stephen numerous times, but it's never easy. You know, where you realize after the fact, after you've disciplined them, you discover some new information, or, you know, you feel like punching your boss or board member in the mouth, but you can't do it, so you figure you better not take it out on your wife, and the little kid's the first one to cross you when you come home and you've got all of this anger stored up inside. So you ventilate on him. You know, you just way overreact. Well, boy, that's the way to wound his spirit. And the best healing thing in the world is to say, look, Dad was wrong. And it's amazing how forgiving kids are. They don't harbor grudges like we do. But boy, that needs to become a pattern, because then they realize that you're a human being. They know it anyway, but they want you to admit it. You know, and to join the human race and not try and be a god to them. But to let them know that, you know, you're in the process too, and you're wrestling and struggling with problems in your life. And you need their prayer, and you need their help, and you need their affirmation. So Paul begins with a negative. Don't provoke them to wrath. And then, as he adds a little phrase in Colossians 3, lest they become discouraged. And you see, you can control the child up to about his junior years. But boy, when he gets into junior high, things are happening to him so fast that if you are controlling him purely by virtue of size and an authoritarian approach, you're going to be in trouble. And you're liable to lose that child. But Paul gives us the positive here, which I think is very important. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And notice that it's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That isn't thrown in there just to fill up the page. No. That's extremely important. Because the self-will of the parent has to be controlled if he's going to teach his children self-control. If we could agree that the basic principle of discipline is to teach self-discipline, then the parent has to be disciplined when he disciplines. You know, my wife and I were getting ready to go somewhere the other night, and Stephen was just a little hellion. And he was screaming and hollering and wanting this and not wanting that. And finally, Ruthie, you know, just dropped out of the bottom of the picture, and she yelled at him, Stephen, if you don't quit screaming and yelling, you're not going with us, you know. And then suddenly it hit her, you know, what she'd done. Here she's trying to keep him from screaming and yelling, and she's doing exactly the same thing. We both just kind of cracked up laughing, and Stephen laughed with us, and Ruthie said, well, Stephen, that wasn't too good an example. Here I'm trying to get you to quiet down, and I'm screaming at you. But a willful parent cannot discipline willful children. And as someone said, the rod of correction in the hands of prayerless, spiritually lazy parents will produce nothing but bitterness. And boy, that is so true. Sure, you can control them by physical punishment. But if you are an undisciplined, spiritually lazy person, the harder you have to come down on them in terms of physical punishment, the more bitterness you're going to produce. Now, I'm one of 9 children, and I was more or less the black sheep in the family. And as soon as the car would come in the driveway, it was just like a Pavlovian response. I'd start heading down the basement stairs because I knew it was coming, and I deserved it. But I knew that my parents loved me. You see, if a child knows that, then discipline is effective. But you can beat his little behind until it glows red. And if he doesn't know that his parents love him, it just produces bitterness. Because the power of discipline is not the power of pain or punishment. The power of discipline is the child realizing that he's hurt someone that loves him. And if he doesn't know that, then all the physical does, all it does is provoke him to anger, makes him angry. And you've lost. Just like in marriage, if you seek an individual victory, you lose. There's no such thing as an individual victory in marriage. It's always a team solution. And that's why when you build a foundation of love in the life of the child and make him a part of the team, where you're affirming him and encouraging him, then when correction has to come, he realizes that he's hurt someone that loves him. And these two little words, nurture and admonition, contain the two aspects of discipline, correction or instruction and correction. And discipline is not simply telling the child to not go here, but it's showing him the right way to go. It involves not only a stop sign saying, look, you can't go this way any further, but it involves a road map which says, this is the way to go. And the most effective road map is your own life, because he's reading that all the time. But bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say let them grow up. It's bring them up. It's implying a definite process here. It isn't saying just leave it to chance. You know, just trust God for the product. No, it's saying there's a definite process involved there. And we're going to look at this process in another passage in a little bit more detail. Now, both of these words place a major emphasis on an appeal to the reasoning faculties, which is very important. I think your child, in most cases, has the right to know why he was disciplined and what he did wrong. In other words, I think you ought to explain that to him. The concept of just grabbing a kid and, you know, beating him bloody all of a sudden and throwing him down on the couch or something, I'm sure none of you do that. That's just absolutely wrong. So Paul gives us a pretty good start on developing a philosophy of discipline by pointing out the greatest danger, I think, that parents wrestle with, and that is seeing the purpose of discipline get out of hand, where it produces exactly the wrong result, anger, bitterness. And where we often get out of focus too by seeing that discipline is primarily physical punishment, and Paul is trying to correct our attitude. He's saying that's the last resort measure in the process of discipline. This is the key to discipline right here, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's preventative medicine. You see, and if you're continually putting out brush fires and sticking your finger in the dike without a preventative ministry, you're going to run out of fingers. Now, there's going to be too many holes in the dike. So Paul is trying to readjust our focus and saying, don't center in on a negative feedback system where the thermostat only comes on when something has been violated. But develop a positive feedback system where you're setting goals and objectives each year for that child. And you're setting in motion a plan to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, I think there's some conclusions I want to share with you that grow out of this passage. The first one is To discipline a child is not just to punish him for getting out of line, but to teach him the way he ought to go. And I think I've zeroed in on that. Then, I think to avoid producing wrath, the discipline should be reasonable. In other words, it should be in line with the offense. And I think it's very important that we test our own feelings at the time that we discipline, because it seems that children exasperate us most around, 5 to 7 o'clock in the evening. And you know, if you're like I am, your metabolism is low, you're waiting for dinner, you're kind of in a state of shock or something, and I have to be very, very careful because I can get pushed over the edge quicker at that time, and the whole household at that particular time seems to be at its lowest ebb. And I think we need to be aware of the patterns that develop in our family and try and be sensitive that we don't overreact at this point. And then, as I've said, this is just another way of saying it, there are two ways to teach a child what is right. And both ways are necessary. The first is by punishing the child when he does wrong. That's the corrective aspect. But then there's the way of keeping the child in the path of righteousness. And righteousness, a synonym which is very similar to what the word righteousness means, is right relationships or right living. Sometimes they're just extremely intelligent, and they are so intelligent that they don't want to get the message. But I think even if they don't understand it, I think that the fact that you're trying to explain that it's wrong is a very significant thing. I think it just depends on, you know, how much detail you're going into, because part of it can be an unconscious desire on our part to justify ourselves for disciplining them. You know, particularly if we over-discipline them, then we want to give them all the reasons why it was wrong. You know, well, you shouldn't have done it because of this and this and this, and we're saying, yeah, that's right, it really wasn't as bad. You know, I feel a lot better now that I paddled in that hard, and come to think of it, here are two more reasons. So you have to balance it. You know, so that we don't overdo it. But I would assume that they probably understand a lot more than you give them credit for. And part of it is, see, that's one area they can hold out. In other words, you've won in a sense that you've applied physical discipline, but they can still act like they're ignorant and they don't understand. And see, that's in essence a contest of the will then. Because they don't want to say, yes, Mom, you're right. But intuitively, I think they understand. So I wouldn't stand here and say, now, do you understand why that was wrong? Because then you're creating another confrontation. But I simply would say, well, Stephen, you know, we've told you before that you're not to saw on the furniture. And Dad doesn't like to have to spank you, but he had to do it because you know that that's wrong. Period. You know, I don't need to ask him, do you understand? Because knowing my son, he'd come up with, you know, something to lead me astray. Just like Ruthie came at him with a paddle the other day, and he said, no paddle, Mom, pancake turner. And that's, you know, typical attitude. They don't want to face reality. It's a paddle. It's not a pancake turner. But they're sharp little rascals. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 3, hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And what Moses is doing, he is taking all of theology and boiling it down to its essence. And that's it. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that really gives us the ultimate objective of discipline, is teaching our children by example to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, their might. So what he's really doing is enumerating the crucial doctrine which must become the foundational principle of the home. And we know that the love of God is the one stabilizing, permanent element in the life of man. That's it. You know, if you don't know and experience the love of God, you're not a complete human being. And I think that the priorities that are set forth here are very, very important too. Loving God supremely is the first priority of love, because this develops spiritual maturity. True humanism is to love God because He's the only point of integration. And this develops spiritual maturity. Then you remember the Lord picked up this and He says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself." The second priority of love is to love yourself. You've got to be able to develop emotional maturity. You've got to be able to see that when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords reaches down and joins that which is nothing to Himself, that which is nothing no longer. We never were nothing to begin with, being made in the image and likeness of God, but that's how we see ourselves a lot of times. So, the second priority of love is to learn to love yourself in the right sense of the word. And then you can reach out and love other people and develop social effectiveness in relationship to those significant others. But he's zeroing in here on the first priority of love, which is to be the fundamental motive of human action. It's to be the love of a supreme being that motivates us. And that's a crucial concept. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And that's where it begins. That's the greatest challenge of discipline, is to be sure that this concept of loving God supremely has settled down and taken root in your own hearts. Because if it hasn't taken root there, it's going to be very difficult for it to take root in the hearts of your children. And he mentions this concept of the heart a couple of times. "You shall love the Lord God with all thy heart. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." In other words, God's truth has to be responded to with the heart. See, our goal isn't to fill our frontal lobe with doctrine. Information alone doesn't create a spirit-controlled or spirit-filled life. God wants it to get from the head to the heart, to get down into the shoe leather of our experience. And I think this is true because that which comes from the heart reaches the heart. And if you and I are going to play Christianity before our kids, and if we're going to talk a good game but live a different one, they're going to realize it in a hurry. You don't fool them. And as someone has said, your true religion, the one that you communicate, is not the creed you profess, but the life you live. And the child, unfortunately, is going to pattern himself after your actions, not your admonitions. So Paul is saying, or Moses is saying, that we need to reflect Christ's image in our own hearts and lives. And he's laying the foundational principle of building a philosophy of instruction in righteousness for a parent. Bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord begins with allowing this concept of loving God supremely to grip your heart. And boy, we could spend a lot of time developing what it means to love God supremely. It involves all our priorities, our goals, our objectives in life. Every possible area, as we'll see in a moment, has to be gripped by this concept of loving God supremely. And then he moves from there and says, it's not enough if we're going to perpetuate this process for you simply to love God supremely in terms of your heart. But it's got to enter into the home. It has to become the controlling principle in the home, this concept of loving God supremely. And notice how beautifully he develops this when he says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." And what he's really talking about here is a formal and an informal teaching situation. The formal would be primarily what we would call, you know, the family altar type of an approach. But I'm delighted, being an educator at heart, that he didn't stop here, because, as I'll point out in a minute, the dangers of simply a formal teaching situation. But he goes on to develop the concept of informal teaching, which is really the most effective. Now, the reason I think that he begins by zeroing in on the importance of the heart and the constant, continual preparation of the heart and being sure of our affections being in line with what Christ has is because if you and I have not spent time regularly and consistently with the Lord in daily worship, then we're not prepared by the Spirit of God to meet all the informal opportunities during the day to teach. Because the parent is to be an interpreter of life. And you're not equipped to interpret that child's life and world for him unless you've been saturating your heart with the knowledge of God. So I think the sequence here is very, very important. That it begins in the heart, and then there's the important process of introducing and surrounding the context of the home with this concept of loving God supremely. Now, the word teach them diligently means to make them incisive. Make these truths of loving God supremely incisive and impress them on thy children. The root verb means to whet or sharpen. And I think it's a beautiful illustration of the process that's to be taking place. It's saying, in essence, teach them again and again as one who whets a blunt instrument in order to sharpen it by repeated friction and grinding. It's just a process. Knife becomes dull. It has to be sharpened again and whetted. You never reach a state with a knife where it's absolutely sharp. You know, you're continually hitting something with it you're not supposed to hit, and it gets dull. Now, one of the dangers of a formal teaching situation is that it can make children immune to Christian living. You know, if you want to keep from getting smallpox or diphtheria or something, the way you keep a person from getting that is to give them a little bit of diphtheria serum. You give them a little bit of the real thing, and it makes them immune to the real thing. And I'm afraid that's the danger of the formal situation. Because what we do, we put the child through the forms without the reality. And the child becomes very form conscious, and this carries right over into the adult world. We feel, well, if I have my little devotional time, and if I do this and I do that, then I'm easing my guilty conscience. And I become very form-conscious without the reality. And the result is that the child knows the answers, but he hasn't had the experience. And so the Word becomes sterile to him. And my little 2.5-year-old, we try morning and evening to have a little time together, but often he's just not in the right mood for it. And I'll go through and show him a picture of Zacchaeus up in a tree, and I'll ask him, who's that? And he'll say, Stephen Haynes. He knows who it is. Stephen Haynes is his buddy across the street. You know, he looks at me with that kind of a twinkle in his eyes. No, it's not Stephen Haynes. And then I'll look at Ruth out in the field, you know, gleaning wheat, and a little picture of that, and ask him, well, who's this? And he'll give me some weird name, and what's she doing? You know, and so I know, well, why make an issue of it now? Now, why use the Word of God as a club and make him hate it? So we'll laugh together a little bit, and that's it for the evening. Because I don't want him to feel that, you know, the Word of God is a club and that we can have a lot of fun at the dinner table, but the moment we get out the big black book, you know, we got to become real sober. And, you know, we can't let these ungodly kids laugh or smile because, you know, that would destroy the sacred moment that we're having together. Well, I've seen a lot of parents who take themselves way too seriously in this area. And I can remember many times with Dad, and of course with 8 brothers and sisters, you know, someone's bound to come up with something that unglues the place. And many times we'd be praying, somebody would say something and the whole thing would just, you know, come unglued. Well, Dad was wise enough to say, hey, let's just cut it for tonight. I think we probably had enough. So this formal time should be a fun time. Looking on the paper, and I don't know what to do. Should I go tell a teacher? And, you know, why can't I do that? I mean, she got 100 on the exam, and I only got 80, but I didn't cheat. Well, see, they need somebody to help them see life from a different perspective than the perspective of their peers. And what a beautiful time to teach. And, you know, your teenage daughter comes home and says, Mom, I want to tell you something. You know, Mary, that the gal who is in my study hall. She's pregnant. Well, man, here's a tremendous opportunity again to teach. Or the young fella comes home, you know, and some of his friends are beginning to be involved in some drugs or something like that. And if he's free and open enough to share that with you, again, you have a tremendous opportunity to teach. Or when you're just out in nature. We were up at Mount Baldy yesterday at some friend's little farm, and I took Stephen out, and we went for a walk, and there was snow on the ground, and I used it as a teaching time. I was teaching him about how sunlight paints trees different colors, and to observe the textures of birch bark and the bark of the cedar trees and all of these other kind of things. And as we were walking along, I just said to Stephen, and as I'd done before when we were there, I said, Stephen, who made all this so beautiful for us? And of course he said, Jesus. But you see, I'm taking the particulars of his life and I'm investing them with spiritual significance so that as he grows up, every time he sees a tree, every time he sees the textures of fields and the checkwork pattern of farms and the beauty of streams and so forth, his thoughts are continually directed toward God so that that becomes a visual aid that for the rest of his life will remind him of God. And see, that isn't automatic. You and I live in cities that are monuments to men, where everything we look at is a monument to man's ability. And unless you begin to serve as an interpreter of life in these informal times, and begin to help him see beyond the brick and the mortar and the streets to a God that's behind a much more magnificent universe than simply the things that man has created, the greatest legacy you can give him is the ability to see God in everything that he looks at. And that's what I think Moses is trying to give us a clue here, that the normal events of everyday living provide tremendous opportunities to teach. But you see, we're so busy. We don't want our little kid to bother us. You know, they bring the book to you and they want you to sit and read it to them. And we say, hey, no, really can't do it. I'm reading the paper. You know, and they come and they beg you to go fishing. They want to go fishing with you. And we took Stephen fishing and he caught a bunch of trout and he couldn't even reel them in. He was scared to death. He wanted me to have the pole and he finally got them on the line. But the tragedy is that when they get to be about junior high age and suddenly we begin to see that rift coming, then Dad suddenly wants to go sit fishing. You know, he realizes, boy, I've got to build that relationship. But the universal response of the child is, forget it, Dad. When I wanted to go fishing, you weren't available. And now I've got my own friends. And I think that's where many parents miss it. They think, well, we had a Bible reading. You know, we sat them down and, you know, we nailed them to the chair and we got through our session. And everybody's uptight and angry at that ungodly little kid. And Stephen's little act of rebellion right now is he doesn't want to close his eyes when we pray. So he'll sit there like this and look up, you know, or he puts his hands like this, looks through his fingers. Well, I really don't care. I'm not going to make a big issue of it. I tell him, Stephen, fold your hands. Well, this to him is sitting like this. Well, that's fine. At least his hands aren't, you know, in the pudding or somewhere else. But the most important time is right here, the informal, where you're teaching him attitudes. And what it really does, it provides you with the very challenging and threatening opportunity to demonstrate the place of the Word of God in your own experience. Boy, if it isn't there, then you see it's not going to probably be in their lives either. And I think this helps us really bring into focus the instructional aspect of discipline. That we ought to be taking time with our kids on a regular basis. I don't want Stephen to ever remember a day when we didn't take some time in the Word. But, you know, we don't take it seriously in the sense that we've got to put in an X amount of time, and if he doesn't seem to be in the mood for it, we force it on him anyway. Then Moses goes on, and he says it isn't enough for the parent to be gripped by this concept of loving God supremely and to be trying to teach that to the children. The process hasn't stopped. Because we're not simply pouring information from one notebook to another notebook without going through the mind of either, but we're trying to produce truth that takes root in an individual's life and issues in beauty. And so he doesn't stop here, but he goes on to the habits, the habit patterns. And he says that this concept of loving God supremely is to begin with a parent's heart. And then it's to be introduced into the home and all the implications of loving God supremely in an educational process. But it's not only to be conveyed educationally, it's to be implemented. And he says some very interesting things here in terms of it being something of the habits. And notice these little phrases that he uses here. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now, the Jews of the 400 silent years, or the Jews during the Maccabean periods, took this literally, and that's when they developed the phylacteries. The Jews in Moses' day got the point. But you've seen the Jews, probably the Orthodox Jew who has the little leather thing on his forehead and he has it bound upon his wrists, and that type of thing. That wasn't something that started with Moses. This didn't come until the 400 silent years, really, before the New Testament was written. What Moses is saying is, these are areas where this truth has to be reflected. And he says, first of all, I shall bind them upon thy hand. And the emphasis here is that the principle of loving God supremely is to be reflected in my action patterns. Everything I reach out to do, I'm to back off and ask myself, does this action which I'm about to perform reflect the fact that I love God supremely? And that's why building this basic principle in the child is crucial. That's the way to control his action. See, if you have to multiply rules without a basic principle, then the multiplication of rules simply produces bitterness because there's no rationale for it. And that's what happens to a family where they don't build basic principles into the child when the child is basically neutral. Because the young child has a basic desire to please. Now, they're ornery and have an old nature, but they basically want to please. But boy, when you get up to teen years, which is a period of reentry where they lose contact with ground control, you have problems. And he's saying it's got to reach down into the habit patterns of life, and that there has to be a basic underlying rationale so that if you have that, then when you put some fences down, they can see it in relationship to principles that have been built into them from the time they're little kids. But boy, if those principles haven't been there, then suddenly the kid gets to be a teenager and you have to multiply rules like crazy, and every time you put another gate in front of him, it raises the bitterness level and the antagonism level. Then he talks about between the eyes. And here I think he's moving one step back from the actions to the cause of the actions, the chambers of the mind. And he's, in essence, saying that we're to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That would be the New Testament expression of this. Whatsoever things are pure, just, true, that big long list, saturate your minds with these. Because if you fill your minds with truth, you're going to live a truthful life. If you fill your minds with garbage, you're going to live a garbage life. And he's saying the thought processes in the home and in the family need to reflect the fact that they love God supremely. Then he says, upon thy doorposts. Now, the doorpost in the Semitic world is a very significant symbol. It goes all the way back to the time of the Exodus, where the doorpost became a symbol of the home. And they had to apply the blood to the doorpost. And that's what he's talking about, that this concept of loving God supremely is to be reflected in all the relationships within the home. And that means that there has to be the principles of forgiveness, principles of honesty and love. And then he goes one step further, and he says, upon thy gates. This is where he spears or harpoons the man. Because the gates were the place of commerce in ancient Israel. This is where the lawyers sat. This is where the money changers were. This is where most of the business transactions took place. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today and go in the Damascus Gate, as soon as you go in there, the money changers, and there's all kinds of little shops and so forth set up right at the gates. And here he's saying to the men, I think particularly, you can't live one kind of life in the home and go live another kind of life in the business world. There has to be consistency because you can't hide it from your kids. They're going to find out that you're one kind of a person in this setting and you're another kind of a person in another setting. And that can be very, very tragic. And notice here that the motivation for performance is not an authoritarian father standing over them with a club, but it's the love of God. And see, that's your greatest challenge, is to develop in them an awareness that God loves them, that they're of great worth to Him. And I think that's where you have to be very careful that you don't create in them a hatred of Jesus or a hatred of the Word. Now, a few months ago, whenever we'd ask, I want to say the blessing, Stephen always wanted to say it. Well, he doesn't want to say it now. Well, I'm not going to force him to say it. You know, why make an issue of it? He just doesn't want to pray now. Now, we go to bed at night. That's one thing. He likes to pray because he likes to pray for a little bit and say, now, your turn, Dad. So I pray for a while. Then I say, your turn, Stephen. He prays. He still enjoys that. Well, that's great. But see, I don't want him to grow up feeling that Jesus Christ is a resident policeman and that the book, you know, is something that is antagonistic toward him rather than the key for a successful and fulfilled life. And as I think I hinted at earlier, there's an important sequence set forth in this passage. That is that the rules of conduct have to be preceded by this basic principle. Because otherwise you're going to fall in the pattern of simply having to add rule after rule after rule to try and control that child if he's never learned all that's implied in loving God supremely. Now, just some implications. It's the parent's responsibility to build into the life of the child God's principles for living. And these principles become the foundation for the rules. And as we'll see in a minute, the child's natural inclination is to reject God's principles of life. The second, I think, key implication coming out of this passage is that the parent is to serve as an interpreter of life. That's what the informal, I think, is particularly talking about. He's to aid the child in seeing life's daily situations from God's point of view, helping him interpret some of the things that are happening. Now, Deuteronomy 6 hasn't really said anything about the child. But if discipline is going to be effective, we have to understand the child. He's the object of our instruction. So I just want to say a couple things about the child particularly. And I'd begin by pointing out that the natural bent or inclination of the child is to oppose God's principle of life. And I think there's a passage that illustrates this beautifully in Proverbs 22:15. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." And in Psalm 51:5 it says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 58:3 says, "The ungodly are perverse from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." My little boy came in the other day, and he had toothpaste all over his lips. And I said, "Stephen, have you been in the toothpaste?" "No." And when I said, "Stephen, are you sure you weren't playing with the toothpaste?" "No, Dad." I said, "Well, what's that white stuff on your lip?" And he goes, "Toothpaste." But you know, 2.5-year-old, there he is. He's a liar. Just does it naturally. And that's exactly what this is saying. The Proverbs 29:15, an Aldrich paraphrase of it, "A child left in the original condition in which he was born brings his mother to shame." And that's true. Now, just to give you some examples of this, the natural inclination of the child, or just man in general, if we want to generalize it, man thinks he gains approval by looking and acting like someone else who is accepted. Remember, Bill Gothard has a whole list of these. But God says that we gain approval by becoming the unique person He intended us to be. Man feels that he gains independence or freedom by getting out from under authority. That's the natural inclination of the human heart. But God says we're to submit to authority. Children are to obey their parents in all things. We're to submit to government. And man feels it's best to cover up his faults and mistakes. But God's principle is to acknowledge our failures and seek forgiveness. The whole principle of a clear conscience. Man tends to magnify the faults of others and proclaim his own accomplishments. But God's principle is the way up with God is always down. You know, humble yourselves in the sight of God and He'll exalt you. And man feels the right to demand, or the need to demand his own rights. You know, don't walk on me. It's somehow part of manliness. But God's principle is to yield your rights. Man has the hoarding instinct. You know, my little boy is at least honest. He says, I don't want to share. You know, no one to share my gun with Stephen Haynes. You know, and so we have some problems with his ability to share. And sometimes he's very eager to share if he can get a better deal in the trade. You know, he can play with the little kid's yellow truck or something. But he feels that wealth comes from holding on to things. But the basic biblical principle is that God says, give it all to me. It's mine. And all of these inclinations and many, many more built into the life of the child from the time of birth. And these are the types of things that you're working with. And this inclination to be opposed to God's principle expresses itself in three attitudes that we wrestle with all the time when we're disciplining our children. And the first one of these attitudes is disrespect. And disrespect is directed toward the persons in authority. It's a personal offense and results in the breaking of relationships. And that's one evidence of the natural inclination of a child is to be disrespectful. A second one is disobedience. And this is directed at the demands of the person. See, disrespect is directed at the person. I don't respect you. You know, who cares if you're my dad? Like one time I told my dad to go tell his problems to the governor when he was getting after me one time. I took a quick flight down the stairs and had an unexpected existential encounter, needless to say, but there it was being disrespectful. Told me to do something, and I told him to go tell his problems to the governor. Disobedience is directed toward the demands of the person. The person says, do this, and he says, nothing doing. I won't do it. And this is a breaking of responsibilities. The third attitude is irresponsibility. Failure to meet standards. And these attitudes are highly contagious. If they're not dealt with within the family sphere, they will eventually crop up in school or in relationship to civil law and government. And God's pattern is that the child be throttled, and that's a good translation of the Hebrew word in Proverbs, that the child be throttled in the home so that when he then enters into the area of school and government, he has learned self-discipline. Because that's the goal of discipline anyway, is self-discipline. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and walk there once in a while yourself. The little phrase, train up a child, often conjures up some kind of a militaristic, military school in the minds of parents. The word training, unfortunately, conveys a lot of misconceptions about what discipline is all about. And I want to suggest to you that the word train up really means to create a desire. And that's a tremendously important thing. It's used four times in the Old Testament. And it's used of the palate of the mouth. That's really what it means, the word train. It's the word for the palate of the mouth. For example, in Job 34:3, it says, for the ear tests words as the palate tests food. And it's our word train up. In Psalm 119:102, it says, how sweet are thy words to my palate, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And there again, the word palate is the word that's translated train up. And it's used in secular literature of an Arab midwife taking crushed dates and putting them on her little finger and sticking her finger in the mouth of a newborn infant to start the sucking reflex, which I think is a beautiful illustration of what the word means, to create a desire for. Not to force upon them something, but by the way that you live and the example that you set, you create a desire for. Now, for example, when I was a youngster, I was raised on a small farm, and every morning Dad would go up and milk the cows. Well, when he was sitting there milking the cows, he had a little stand that he sat in the gutter, and he put a Bible on it, and he'd read 8 or 10 chapters every morning. Well, pretty soon, he retired from milking the cows, and I got stuck with the job. So what did I do? I put the little stand in the gutter and read 6 or 8 chapters every morning for 10 or 12 years. Why? Because he told me to? No, he never mentioned it to me. But because he set such a tremendous example in his life that I was smart enough to realize that somehow the reading of the Word and feeding on the Word day after day after day was producing this beauty in his life, and I wanted that beauty. But see, he created a desire for it. If he had been someone who I couldn't respect and had been a very cantankerous type of an individual, and I saw him reading the Word, I'll guarantee you the last thing in the world I would have ever done is voluntarily pick up the Word myself. But see, he created a desire for it. He didn't ever tell me I should do it. And this is the key to motivation, creating a desire. Now, the second little phrase is in the way. And here again, the word way is not the Hebrew word for way. It's used in Psalm 11, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "The wicked bend their bow." And the word "there" isn't there in the Hebrew. It's simply "the wicked bend bow." And the verb "bend bow" is in the way. It's the same word. And what it's talking about here is a bent that is already established. Picturing, as it's used in Psalm 11, of an archer, you know, pulling a bow back, and the bow is fully bent, ready to launch an arrow. And what the writer is saying here is that we create a desire in the heart of our child in alignment with his individual bent. In other words, every child comes into the world with a distinct personality, already bent and shaped. And the writer is saying, if you are going to claim this verse, then you have to be a student of your child and realize that no two of them are alike. And you can't force them into your little mold for their personality and their interests and their desires. You have to realize, as we have, having a second child now, that they're different. And what worked with one of them won't work with the other one. So we train the child in accordance or in keeping with his individual gift or bent. So see, you're not working with pliable clay when that child comes into the world. You don't have a little lump you can mold any way you want to. Scripture is telling you it's already molded. Now, you, of course, have a great opportunity to develop the personality of the child, which is pretty well determined by the time he's 2 years of age. And by letting him know that he's loved and that you're so delighted to have him in your home and you're so thankful that God has given him to us, as we've probably told Stephen 1,000 times, almost daily, "Stephen, we're so thankful that you're part of our family." So that he develops the concept that he's of value, he's of worth, but he still has that personality that's been already shaped and determined according to his individual bent. The last little part of this phrase is, in the way, really means according to his individual bent. And this is the principle of individuality. Realizing that we have to be students of our children, that they have individual differences, which if we don't respect and we try and force them into our own little mold for them, we're going to get in trouble. When that child comes into the world, he's influenced by all of these things. A nature that's in opposition to God. And so we have to become students of our children and realize their inclinations and work with them intelligently And just to finish this overlay out, it means according to predetermined things. And this is the principle of inclination. Individuality says he's a unique person with unique interests and desires and a unique type of temperament. Inclination says that his nature has been tampered with because of sin. He already has certain desires and attitudes that are wrong when he comes into the world. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity. And understanding these things, that we're to create a desire in the life of our child according to his individual personality, which is reflected through and distorted by the basic inclinations of his nature. And if we work within these perimeters, then when the child is old, he'll not depart from them. It's a lot different than simply standing over him and, you know, be sure he's in Sunday school every week and all of these kind of things, then seeing him kick over the traces and wonder, well, what happened? The Lord let me down.